Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. We're in Acts 23 tonight. Acts chapter 23. And we'll read the chapter and then begin our Bible study. So, Acts chapter 23. And we remember that the Apostle Paul has been beaten, drug out of the temple. He was saved by the tribune and some soldiers. Then he made his appeal to the crowd, but they didn't like what he had to say. So they started a ruckus again. And then he was taken back into the barracks. They were going to beat him, find out what he had done wrong. And then that's when he informed them that he was a Roman citizen. And so they ceased to do that. And so now he's going to have an official, formal hearing with the tribune and then his accusers, which are the Jewish religious leaders. So that's where we're coming up to in chapter 23, is Paul making his defense and then the aftermath of that with the religious leaders and then the tribune, who's a Roman representative, who's there, and then what happens as a result of these things. Okay, so let's read chapter 23, and then we'll pray and we'll begin our study. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul was to be torn in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.' When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' He said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they are going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we ask for you to give us wisdom and, Lord, understanding as we study the word of life, and that, Lord, your word would have its effect upon us, Lord, that it would sanctify us and cause us to bear much good fruit. So, Lord, may your word build us up in our faith, and Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Again, we're in this passage where the apostle is being brought before his accuser in a more formal setting. We know that the original setting was that the apostle was in the temple. He was there with these four men who were under an oath, and they were going to fulfill their oath. And James and the other elders there in Jerusalem had suggested that the apostle go with these men, pay their offering for them, go with them into the temple, purify himself, go through these rituals as they would, as a way of confirming and testifying to the Jewish people, and specifically to the Jewish believers, to the Jewish Christians, that all of the slanderous charges that have been brought against Paul about him wanting to overthrow the law, being contrary to Moses, all of these things, that they would see that there's nothing to any of these charges, and they would see and understand that he is an upright, a holy, and a righteous man who's not seeking to overthrow the Old Testament, but is actually living consistently with the true interpretation of the Old Testament. And so the apostle went with these men, and while he was there, that's when the Jews from Asia saw him, and this was the one that they'd been having great conflict with, right, during his ministry in Asia. And so they rallied and worked up the rest of the Jews, those who were in Jerusalem, and formed a mob, drug Paul out of the temple, and they were about to kill him, right? They were beating him and were going to kill him whenever the tribune and the centurions realized what was taking place, that there was a ruckus. Then they came down and rescued Paul, brought him into the barracks, and then again, he made his defense there before the people in an informal setting. They didn't like what he had to say. And now this is the formal setting where he's going to give his defense before his accusers, right? Which is what needs to happen in a court of law, right? There's the accusers and there's the one who is accused. And it's not right that the one accused is not able to give a defense and defend himself from the charges that are brought against him. And so now here is the Apostle Paul standing face to face with his accusers, who are the religious leaderships. So this is the religious authorities of the Jews, but then overseeing this is the tribune, the Roman tribune, who is the ruler of this area, and he's the one that's going to hear the case and determine whether or not the Apostle Paul is worthy of any type of punishment, imprisonment, death, because of these charges that have been brought against him, right? And this is what's going to happen here. So verse 1 is the apostle beginning his defense. It says that he looked intently at the council, and Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Here, he looks intently at the council. So he's addressing them. He's looking them in the eye. He's looking intently at them. And he can do this because he has nothing to hide. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He knows that he has done nothing wrong, but that he is in the right. So he has no fear of these people, right? The righteous are as bold as a lion. And yet here he is, one man, right? And one man with no power, no authority, right? He has no rank in terms of their leadership and their rank, right? He's not a Roman tribune. He's not a centurion. He's not a soldier, right? He's not a religious leader anymore. He's an apostle in the church, and certainly he's revered and respected in the church setting, but not in terms of the Romans and not in terms of the Jewish people anymore, but they loathe him and he is detestable to them. And yet here he is, one man against the whole council of men, right? Many men who are accusing him with all of this authority and all of the pomp that would come with that. And yet the apostle is as bold as a lion. He's not shaking in his boots. He's not cowardly. He's not mitigating and trying to weasel his way out. He's not stuttering and stammering around. He's looking intently at them and then making his defense because he knows he's in the right before God. And this is the way that we should be, right? This is what Jesus told his own disciples. Have no fear of them, right? He told them that they were going to be drugged before authorities, before kings, right? Before judges in these types of settings where there are people who literally your life is in their hands. That's the case here. But he says, don't be afraid of them. Do not fear them because your Father is with you. God will be with us and he will give us the words to speak during these times. And this is what is coming to pass here. The Lord is with him and the apostle will give his defense. He begins by saying, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Right? I have a clean conscience before God. And here he means from his conversion up to this day, right? From in his Christian life, right? He didn't have a clean conscience before because he was persecuting the church. He was putting to death and imprisoning righteous men and women. So he couldn't have had a clean conscience then. But now he has a clean conscience because he knows his sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away in the blood of Christ. But here specifically, what he means is he's lived a life of integrity. He's obeying God. He's keeping the law. He's being faithful to the Lord. He's not committing flagrant sins against God on a consistent, habitual basis. He's not practicing sin, right? Not we know that the apostle was without sin. We know that he still had sin and he was overcoming those sins, but he lived a pure life before God, a righteous and a holy life, right? His life would have been like it was said of Abraham. If we look in Genesis chapter 25 verse 5. This was what God's testimony concerning Abraham, the way Abraham was. Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, and the Lord is telling Isaac, you need to live like Abraham, and this is how Abraham lived. Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's the way that Abraham lived. Again, not that Abraham was sinless. We know that that cannot be the case, for there surely is not a man who does not sin. But what was true of his life, generally speaking? What was true of him? If you looked at the course of his life, in what way did he live? He obeyed God, right? He obeyed his voice. He kept the charge of God. He kept God's commandments, his statutes, and his laws. That's the way that he lived, right? From Genesis chapter 12 all the way through to the end of his life. This is what was true of the life of Abraham. And the same is true of the Apostle Paul. He lived in this kind of a way, a faithful life before God. So, and because of that, he has a clean conscience. He knows that he's not committing flagrant sins against God. He's not a hypocrite. He's not practicing sin in those kinds of ways. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. So there, his boast is his conscience, the testimony of his conscience. And how did he behave? He lived a godly life. He lived in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. So this is the way that he lived his life. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. So here, I have a clean or a clear conscience is the way that he lived before God. And this is the way that we should live. Our conscience should be clear, and our conscience will be clear if we're walking in uprightness, living a godly life, and not practicing sin, not committing flagrant sins. So this is his testimony to them. I've lived a clean life before God. I have a good conscience right before God up to this very day, right? So these charges that they're bringing against me of being a blasphemer, right, of subverting the word of God, seeking to overthrow the worship of God, there can be none of these things can have any credibility because my own conscience is clean before God in the way that I live, right? And his conscience is rightly informed because he's walking in truth and uprightness. Right. Verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Here, at this testimony concerning his own life, Ananias, who is the high priest at this time, commanded those who stood by the Apostle Paul to strike him on the mouth, right? To punch him, to hit him there in the face. Not because of anything that he did, but simply because of what he said. Right. Now, this is, it says, the high priest Ananias, right? Who is not the same high priest during the times of Christ. That was Annas, A-N-N-A-S, and this is Ananias, right? And then there was also Caiaphas during the times of Christ as well. But this is a different high priest, the one who is there in this capacity, has leadership and authority over the council, right? Over the council of the Jewish people who are there. And he's the one that commands someone to strike the Apostle Paul there in the mouth, which is something that happens multiple times in the scriptures to prophets and righteous people when they stand in these kinds of settings and they begin to speak the truth. Many times they are struck in the face. 1 Kings chapter 22. First Kings 22 verse 24. This is Micaiah, after he prophesies of the downfall of Ahab. Verse 24 says, Then Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? So there, this Zedekiah, whenever Micaiah prophesied and spoke what is true, this Zedekiah came and struck him on the cheek. He punched him, hit him in the face because of what he said. And this is a prophet of God, a true prophet of God. Also, this happened to our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verse 20. Then Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So here, Jesus also was struck when he was in this court setting, right? In an official hearing, and he said something that they didn't like, then they hit him in the face. Now, this shows you what kind of people we're dealing with here, yep. right? Because this is an official courtroom setting, right? Could you imagine the person being there, the accused, making his defense in the courtroom, and the judge commanding the bailiff to go and punch him in the face? Would you think that you're going to get a fair hearing if that's the case at all? Of course not. So you know these people are predisposed against him because they cannot even bear to hear him speak. All he said is, I have a clean conscience before God up to this very day. And that right there triggers him, sets him off to where he can't contain himself anymore, and he has to act in violence against the apostle Paul. And what kind of people are we dealing with here? We're not dealing with heathens. We're not dealing with pagans. These are Jews who claim to be children of God, who claim to be followers of God, people who have the word of God. This would be similar to someone who claims to be a Christian today. These are religious hypocrites. They pretend to be very pious, to be very holy, to be very concerned about the law and the things of God, yet their hypocrisy comes out in full display, right? They can't bear themselves. They cannot contain themselves. They have no self-control. And at times, they reveal their true colors. And this is what happens here with the Apostle Paul. He can't contain himself anymore. He has to be violent toward him because this is what the wicked do. They love to shed innocent blood. And likely, when you get hit in the face, what happens? You usually bleed. And this is what they're doing. They love to strike and to do these types of things to the righteous. And this is a hypocrite, a religious hypocrite who is the high priest. The high priest, right? Supposed to be the leading religious figure of the Jewish people. And again, we're not talking about heathens and pagans. We're talking about the descendants of Abraham, those who have the word of God. And yet, though they have the word of God, they don't live according to the word of God. So why would we be surprised in our own day to find people like this who claim to be Christians, who have copies of the Bible, but who would behave in the exact same way as these religious hypocrites? Because this is the way it is commonly done. It is common in many, many places. Also, if we look at Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2, this is what the apostle teaches. Romans 2, verse 17 says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Right? They boast in the law. You teach others, but you don't teach yourself. Right? Is that not what's happening right here? That's what the apostle calls him on. Right? It's the exact same thing that he teaches here is what he rebukes Ananias for doing in Acts chapter 23. You're teaching others. You claim to be a strict observer of the law. But how can you preach against stealing and then go out and steal? How can you say that one must not commit adultery, but then you commit adultery? How can you say we must not rob temples or that you abhor idols, but then you rob temples? You do those things that are sacrilegious. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And the result is the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Gentiles mock the things of God because of your hypocrisy. And in this setting, right, who is the more humane person? Right, who are the more civil people? The Roman pagans or the Jewish hypocrites? Right, who behaves more civilly and humanely toward the Apostle Paul in this whole setting? He gets a more fair treatment, a more just hearing from Roman pagans than he does from Jews who have copies of the Bible. How can that be? How can it be that these ignorant, idolatrous people have a better understanding of justice, of what is good and what is right, of fairness, of civility and humanity? Right? They have a better understanding of those things than the Jews do, even though they have the Word of God, and even though they know the Word of God very well. But this is the way it often is. And that's why the name of God is blasphemed, right? Because these Romans say, well, we behave better than you do. You say that you worship the true God, but look at the way that you live, right? Look at how you live and the things that you do. So this is what they do here. Okay, then, verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? Yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Here, the apostle rebukes Ananias for what he did, right? For what he did. Now, we have to ask, is his statement a true statement? Is what Paul is saying a true and accurate depiction and statement of what is taking place in this moment? And the answer is, of course it is, right? What does God promise to do to the wicked? Especially if does he not promise to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, right? To avenge his saints. Okay, you struck me on the cheek, so what is God going to do to him? God's going to strike you on the cheek, right? You did this to me unjustly, but God is going to justly strike you on the cheek for what you did. Also, he calls him a whitewashed wall. Is that true? Yes, he is a whitewashed wall. Who else used that term when describing the scribes and Pharisees? Christ did. He called them whitewashed tombs. So he calls him a whitewashed wall. A wall that has the appearance, because it's whitewashed, but it's actually rotten to the core. It's rotten, it's worthless, it's of no account. All right, so is that a true and accurate description, right? An image, a metaphor of Ananias? Absolutely. Now, what is the charge? Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? Yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Is having the apostle struck in the face contrary to the law? Yes, it is, because he's not been found guilty. He's not been charged with anything. So it's contrary to the law to not hear the case, determine the facts, and determine whether or not the person deserves to be punished. How can he have him struck in the face? Paul hasn't even made his defense yet. He just said one thing, and already he's having him struck on the face. So is Ananias acting contrary to the law of God? Yes, absolutely, because the law teaches us to judge with righteous judgment, right? In that the punishments should fit the crime. But how can he judge with righteous judgment when he's not even presented his case yet, and he's already punishing him before there's ever been any examination of the evidence, right? Now, the reason we're establishing this is we have to understand what the apostle is saying to then understand, I think, accurately what happens in verses 4 and 5, right? What happens in verse 4 and 5? So, because people will say, well, the apostle Paul spoke evil of Ananias, but he didn't speak evil of him. This isn't speaking evil. He did not revile him. Speaking evil has to do with slandering, cursing, saying lies, right? This isn't a lie. Everything he said is true and accurate, and everything he said is something that our Lord Jesus Christ said also about the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day were also rulers of the people, and Jesus spoke forthrightly and openly about these kinds of people, right? So it cannot be that what the apostle said is a lie, because everything he says is a true description. And if it's true, then it's not evil speaking, right? Because you're speaking truthfully. You're speaking truthfully and honestly about the person, what he is, and what he has done, right? What he has done. Even if we go back to John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 45. It says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who has gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. What does Nicodemus say to them? Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Right? And he's not asking this for information. Right. He knows that the law teaches that a man must be given a hearing and you must learn what he does before you can judge him and before he can be either exonerated or punished because of his crime. Well, isn't that what's happening here? Does our law judge a man before learning what he's done? But Ananias hasn't judged him. So he's sitting on the judgment seat, but he's not judging righteously, right? He's judging unrighteously because he's passing these types of things. And that's why Paul says he's calling out his hypocrisy. You're sitting to judge me according to the law, right? That's what you're claiming. You're claiming that you have the law on your side and you're judging me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. This is obvious and plain, right? It's not right for them to strike him on the face contrary to the law while then claiming to be very strict observers of the law and that this is all transpiring and going about according to the law. So this is obvious, blatant hypocrisy in this man. It should be seen by everyone. The tribune should see this and say, enough is enough. Court is out of session. This man is innocent. You are all wicked people. It's obvious and plain that this is what is going on. And that's what the apostle is pointing out. Then verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now here, after Paul says this to Ananias, he is informed by those who stood by, would you revile God's high priest? Right? This man is the high priest at this time, right? And the high priest, there would be more than one, and it was also rotating. The apostle also has not been in Jerusalem for many years, so he wouldn't know who is the high priest at this time. So he's unaware of these things, and then he's informed that this man is the high priest. The apostle says, I didn't know that he was the high priest, and then says, it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, I don't think the apostle is saying that I did wrong in what I said. I think the apostle is confirming to them, I now know that he is the high priest, and I will be careful in what I said, but he doesn't backtrack or repent of anything that he said. Right? If he had sinned in what he said, then would he not have apologized, repented? But he doesn't backtrack of anything. So I think the best way to understand this is the apostle is saying, I know that the law says you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people, but I didn't speak evil of a ruler of the people. I spoke truthfully about a ruler of the people. So he's quoting this not to backtrack, but rather to confirm to them that I've not done anything evil because everything I said was truthful and right. It can't be evil because it's true. And if it's true, it's from God and it's not evil. Now, how do we know that this is a true, accurate representation of these kinds of people? Well, Matthew chapter 23. And when Jesus says this, again, who's he talking about? He's talking about the same group of people. And they were rulers back here too. So when Jesus talks about the rulers during his own day, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And he says they sit on Moses' seat, which is the seat of what? The seat of authority, the seat of judgment. But then Jesus proceeds to call them a litany of names, very descriptive, right? About their sin, what they are, names to describe them. Is Jesus sinning when he does this? It can't be. It's impossible for Jesus to sin when he does this. Can we say, well, Jesus could do it because he's the Son of God, but Paul can't do it? No, because we're to be like who? We are to be like Christ. And if Jesus spoke truthfully about rulers, forthrightly and boldly, then the Apostle Paul has that right as well. And who else? We should as well. We have to speak truthfully about these types of things, about these kinds of people and what they are. Now, we shouldn't speak falsely about them. We shouldn't lie about them. We shouldn't unjustly curse them. But if there is a ruler or a leader who is wicked and behaving in this way, to address their sin, to talk about it openly and publicly, even to use names and descriptions to describe their character and what they're like, is not a sin. Is not a sin. Okay? Matthew chapter 23, we'll see this here with Christ concerning the religious authorities. Then we'll look at another passage where he does it about a civil authority. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." What's he calling them that? When he says that, what is he describing? A hypocrite, right? This is what they're like. They're hypocrites. Isn't that derogatory to say about a pastor or a preacher? He preaches, but he doesn't practice. Wouldn't a pastor find that very offensive if someone said that about me? Oh yeah, he preaches, but he doesn't live according to what he preaches, right? That's a very derogatory thing to say about a pastor, a minister, someone who's a public teacher of the Bible. Well, what is Jesus doing? He's saying that about them. And who's he saying it to? The crowds and his disciples, publicly, right? To his disciples and the crowds, to all the people, anyone who will listen, he's telling them these things. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor who is the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would go to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. You blind fools. Yep. Right? Remember when Jesus says, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of the hellfire? But what does he mean by that? If you call them a fool unjustly. Right. But this isn't unjust because they are fools. They are blind fools. And so that's why he's calling them that. That's why he's saying these things. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel whole. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisees. First, clean out the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs. Right? Who else said that? That's what the apostle says. He called them whitewashed. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's why Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. Right? Outwardly, you appear righteous to others, but inwardly, you're actually full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And actually, in Acts 23, we now have an outward display of your hypocrisy and lawlessness, you ordering him to hit me in the face. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witnessed against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he calls them serpents, a brood of vipers. Right? So that's not a flattering thing, calling someone a serpent. You're a serpent. You're a poisonous snake. Right. So when Jesus said those things, was he reviling the scribes and Pharisees? Was he speaking evil of the scribes and Pharisees? Cannot be. And they were rulers. They were rulers because he says they sit on Moses' seat. So Jesus spoke of rulers using all of these very descriptive terms and very weighty, heavy language to describe their sin. So the apostle cannot then be speaking evil against Ananias because he's saying the same thing that Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees, and he has a legitimate reason to say it because he just punched him in the face unjustly, or had someone punch him in the face unjustly. Also, you remember in John chapter 18, when they struck Jesus, that what did they say to him? How dare you speak to the high priest in that way? What, isn't that not the same thing that they're doing here? How dare you speak to the high priest in that way? Right, to speak so forthrightly about these types of things. And then they struck him in the face. So it's very similar to what happened to Christ in John chapter 18. So again, I think then the best way to take what the apostle is saying is not that he's retracting what he said, but he's confirming that he's not spoken evil against a ruler of the people, and he's going to show self-control and modesty, and he's not going to go beyond what is truthful and right. So he's not going to rail and rant and rave and curse in those ways, but that he has not done that and he will not do that. And he knows that he is the high priest now, and so he will be careful about what he says, but that he's not repenting and saying that I sinned and what I did was not right. Okay, one other example. We are going through this because a lot of times people will say that we can't speak like Jesus concerning those in authority, or like the apostle, and they'll use this passage to show, look, see, the apostle Paul repented of that, but I don't think that's what's taking place. Also, Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Luke 13, 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. So what does Jesus call Herod? He calls him a fox. And That's not a compliment, right? He means that in a derogatory way. Foxes are crafty, subtle creatures, right, that use this type of trickery. And he's saying that's what Herod is like, right? Morally, he's like a fox, a crafty, sly, deceptive person in what he does. And he's saying this publicly. And Herod is a ruler, right? A man of authority, the king. And yet Jesus is speaking publicly about him in this way. So whenever we have then leaders, rulers, authorities who behave very wickedly, it's not a sin to address their sin publicly and to speak of them in these ways when they're behaving that way, right? When they're behaving that way. So saying crooked Hillary Clinton, well, it's true. That's not an inaccurate statement, right? Or lying Obama. Well, he was a liar. Murdering, what was that woman's name, the Supreme Court justice that died? Ginsburg. You know, she was a murderer. She was a murderer. She loved and promoted policies that led to the execution of children. So when we see these types of things, it's okay for us to address the sin, talk about it, and even use these types of descriptions to describe these kinds of people. Okay, now one last thing on this. What is this with the high priest? With the high priest, that there were multiple high priests, so we should not be surprised that the apostle did not know that this was the case. And a couple of passages that will show us this, and then one which will confirm both things, and that's the John chapter 18. First, John chapter 11, verse 47. Right, because sometimes we have it in our mind that there was one high priest, and he was high priest until he died, and then he would be replaced. But there was only one person that occupied the office or the position of high priest. But this wasn't the case. John chapter 11, verse 47 says, "So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for one man to die than for all the people, than for the whole nation to perish.' He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather in to one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." So there, Caiaphas is called the high priest that year. That year. So that year, he occupied this title of high priest, but it wasn't something that he occupied all the time, that there were others who occupied that place as well. And then the one that makes it very, very clear is John chapter 18. And here, two men are both spoken of as being high priests, right? Two men are both addressed as high priest. John chapter 18, verse 12. And this was a cabal, is what was going on during the time of Christ. You had these families, which, again, nothing's new under the sun. What do we have happening in our own country? You have these prominent families, these oligarchs, and they are running various things. And then they put their family in positions of authority and power. And sometimes one of the underlings will even have outwardly the higher title, but behind him is his puppet master who's pulling his strings. That's what's going on right now with Biden. I don't even think he's alive. Half the time he's dead. But Obama, Susan Rice, some of these other people are pulling his strings, right? And telling him to do this and to do that. And he's just a figurehead, right? A figurehead. And this shouldn't be surprising that this was happening in Jesus's day as well. John chapter 18, verse 12 says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That's what we just read earlier in John chapter 11. So here, when they arrest Jesus, they bring him first to Annas, right? To Annas. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, it says, is the high priest that year. But then notice verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Well, who are we talking about? Whose courtyard is he in? He's in Annas's. Well, what do they call an Annas now? He's called the high priest as well. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus. Who's questioning him here? Annas, right? We're not at Caiaphas yet. It's Annas. He's called the high priest. He questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Here, Jesus is giving him a rebuke, right? "You're asking me these things as if you don't know what I teach. You're acting like you're being very serious and that you're just concerned with truth and righteousness and justice, and you're trying to get to the bottom of the matter. Jesus knows what's going on here. They have no desire for justice, for truth, for righteousness. And they're acting like he's a criminal who's subversive. He's going around in dark, dingy basements and back alleys in these kinds of places, starting an insurrection, teaching these things in hidden ways. He's not doing that. He's teaching openly and publicly. Everyone knows what he's saying. So if you want to know what I've said, go ask your own disciples. They can tell you because they were there and they heard it. So why are you asking me these things?" That's what Jesus says to him, right? And this is in an official, you know, well, semi-official, formal gathering for a hearing, And Jesus is responding in this way to the high priest Annas while he's questioning him. And then that's when one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Right here, it's one of the officers. So one of the underlings hits him with his hand. Jesus answered, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Right? Jesus is confronting this man now on his injustice. Right? What sin did I commit? If I've committed a sin, then bring it forward and do it in the proper way. But if I've not committed a sin, then why are you striking me on the face? You have no basis to do what you just did. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's rebuking him for this. Then notice it says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas, the high priest, then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So there you see that both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as high priests. They're both serving in this capacity with this authority, manipulating, pulling the strings, doing the types of things that these rulers do. Okay, on we go. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Here, Paul, last week we read that verse where the apostle says, or where Jesus teaches his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Paul is as wise as a serpent. Here, in that case, in Matthew 23, serpent is being used in a derogatory way. When Jesus says, be wise as serpents, he's meaning it in a positive way, right? Serpents are crafty. He doesn't mean be sinfully crafty, but he does mean use your wit, use craftiness, right? Use your intelligence to avoid situations, right? And to do what you can to escape persecution, to escape an unjust trial. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here, right? He perceives, right? Notice that it says that one part Sadducee, the other part Pharisee, right? So he knows the makeup of this group. Half or part of the group are Sadducees and part of the group are Pharisees. And typically, when there's not a common enemy, do Pharisees and Sadducees get along?
Never.
No, they don't like each other. So these two groups are they're enemies with one another. They don't get along with each other. They don't like each other. So Paul is going to use that and use a commonality that he has with the Pharisees to get the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting amongst themselves, so that instead of them taking out their anger on him, they'll take it out on one another. Okay? So that's what he's doing here. And that's why he says, he cries out, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it's because of the resurrection that I am on trial. It's because of my belief and my teaching in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I am on trial this very day," which is true, because what is he preaching? He's preaching the resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And it is true that he was a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. And this is why I'm being persecuted, is because I'm preaching the resurrection. Well, who else believes in the resurrection? The Pharisees do. But who doesn't believe in the resurrection? The Sadducees, right? And that's what it says next. It says, when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" All right, so Paul very wisely gets them to turn on one another, right? So that instead of all of their hatred being directed toward him, get them to fight against themselves, and then you can, you know, slip out the back door while the melee is going on, and then you don't have to deal with them, right? And this is, even though the Pharisees, they're not believers. They're not true. They're not Christians. They're enemies, right? They are his enemies as well. But if you can turn one of your enemies against another of your enemies and so avoid persecution and get the heat taken off of you, then you should do it. And that's what the apostle does here. So last week we saw the apostle use his Roman citizenship to avoid suffering, right? To avoid an unjust beating. They had him stretched out and they were about to beat him. And he brought forward, "Is it right for you to beat a Roman citizen who is uncondemned?" And when they found out he was a Roman citizen, then what did they do? They backed off, right? They didn't beat him, so he avoided a beating, right? Which is a good thing. You don't want to get beat needlessly. Here, this is not going to go well, right? Everyone's against him. It's obviously not going to go well. So now he uses this dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get these two people fighting against each other so as to take the attention off of him. And it works, right? It works because now the Pharisees, what are they doing? They're actually defending him. You know, what if an angel appeared to him, right? What if this really happened? So we don't find anything wrong with him. We should just let him go. So this is great. It's classic. It's a classic thing. And we have to do this all the time as well. And we do this all the time, right? Not everyone that we interact with is going to be a believer. It's impossible for us to live in this present world and do business exclusively with Christians, right? Shop exclusively at Christian stores, right? But if I have the option to shop at my local grocery store and give them my money, even though I don't know if this man's a believer or not, versus giving my money to some company that's in bed with the Chinese Communist Party, right, and is trying to destroy the country and destroy me and my family, well, isn't it better for me to give my money to this guy and to benefit him than to give my money to some company that's trying to destroy our country, our freedoms, right? And there are these mega companies, aren't there, in America right now, that are very pro-sodomy. They are against free speech. They want to take our liberties away. Well, my local grocer isn't doing those things. So in that case, well, I'd rather give him my money than give these people my money. Right? And in World War II, what did America do? Were we friends with Stalin and Stalinist Russia? No, but we fought with them against Hitler because that was a greater enemy and that was the greater threat. And so in that case, we fought with them against a common enemy. Now, the big mistake we made is after the Germans and Japanese were defeated, we should have gone to Russia and took them out as well and wiped them out. And we should have gone into China and done it there too, and then get rid of communism. So that was the big mistake that they made. But during the war, this is what we did. Okay, we don't like the Russians. We don't like Stalin. We loathe that man. We despise him. But he's not as big a threat to our security as Hitler is. So they fought with him temporarily in order to defeat a common enemy. And that's what the apostle is doing here, right? He's using the Pharisees to help him escape this thing because he knows the Pharisees agree with him on certain doctrines, specifically the resurrection of the dead. And notice that as well. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. Sadducees are like modern-day liberals. A modern-day liberal doesn't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in God. They're unbelievers. They're atheists, actually. They just are in it for the money, for social reasons. You know, we're going to help everyone. We're going to love everyone. But they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the spirit. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in any of those types of things, right? This is what a modern day liberal is. Well, it existed back in Jesus's day as well with the Sadducees. So it's not surprising that this was the case. But the Pharisees did believe those things. Now, are the Sadducees studying a different Bible than the Pharisees? They're all studying the same Bible, yet the Sadducees are coming to this conclusion that there's no resurrection, there's no angel, and there's no spirit, while the Pharisees are coming to the right conclusion on those things, even though they're all studying the same Bible. But the Pharisees don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But the Apostle Paul does. And what Bible is he reading? The same exact Bible as they are. So the Sadducees are the worst, right? They're the bottom of the barrel. The Pharisees are better than them because at least they believe in the resurrection, they believe in angels, and they believe in spirits. But does the fact that they believe in the resurrection mean that they're Christians? Does it mean they're true believers? Does it mean that they're faithful to God just because they're right on one point? No, because you can't be right on just one point and be wrong on 10 other points, which is a common thing people do today. Oh, well, this man, no, he believes in the Trinity. He believes the gospel. Right, he believes in the resurrection. He believes in Christ. He believes in the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Well, who doesn't? Everyone mostly believes in that, except for wackadoodles out there. But just because someone is right on some doctrines, but if he's wrong on these other ones, he's a false teacher, and he needs to be avoided. And that's what the case with the Pharisees. But in this case, the Pharisees were better than the Sadducees, because at least they are teaching resurrection. They're teaching spirit, and they're teaching angels. So here then, the Sadducees and Pharisees, a great clamor arose up against them. And the Pharisees begin to contend sharply, right? Saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Right? Now they're defending the Apostle Paul. This is how good it goes for him, right? We don't find anything wrong. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him, which is what he told them, right? These types of things were happening. He told them about the Lord Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Well, okay, maybe it did happen, so we don't find anything wrong, and we should let him go. But when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. Right, there's still enough hatred, vitriol against him, and everything's in a commotion, that the tribune is afraid that Paul is going to be torn to pieces. So he delivers him again and brings him into the barracks, which again, we see, Roman pagan is more beneficial to the apostle, to the spread of the gospel, than these Jewish unbelievers. He's actually being a benefit and a help, right? Even though he's a Roman, even though he's a pagan, he's not a believer. And this may be the case with us as well, that we might have even unbelievers who will help us, benefit us, be of assistance to us, right, in the Christian life, in the various things that we do. Not that they're doing it for the right reasons, but just because of the common grace of God that extends to all men, right? That extends to all men. Right, this is like in Romans chapter 2. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Right, so the Gentiles, Romans, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. He knows it's not right for Paul to be torn to pieces because he's an uncondemned man. Okay, well, we had a lot to talk about in those few verses. The rest of the chapter is going to breeze by quickly. So we'll go ahead and stop there for the night, and we'll pick back up in verse 11 next week.